Greetings, dear friends, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In early 1947, I met some young Navy men who really upset me. First, they said they were Christians, and this was unusual for Navy men, at least those of my acquaintance. Secondly, they said that they were saved and knew that they were going to heaven. Additionally, these young men knew what they believed. They knew their Bibles. As an infant, I had unknowingly experienced the unscriptural ceremony of christening. At age 9, I had joined a local denomination in West Nashville. Yet, as a young man of 19, I did not know what I believed or even what the church believed where I had been a member for so many years. Oh, I believed in God. I knew Christ died on the cross. But that was about all there was to it. About the only scripture verse that I could quote was John 3:16. But these young men that I had met, they knew in whom they had believed. And they knew why. They knew what they believed. And they lived it. A question for you today. What do you believe? In October 1964, along with a group of Christian businessmen, I stood in a typical farm home just outside of Takasaki, Japan. Missionary Gifford Beckon, who is now with the Lord, asked an aged grandmother to tell us about her gods, both the Hindu gods and the Shintoist gods. My first reaction was that she would be embarrassed, since her idols of paper and plaster were so inferior to our God and his unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how wrong I was. With beaming smile, she was delighted. And by interpretation, she began to tell us all about her gods. Question for you today. What can you tell us today about your God? It was February 1970. We were in the northern part of the state of Punjab in North India. We were just a few miles from the border of West Pakistan in the town of Amritsar. This is the home of the beautiful golden temple of the Sikhs. Now, the Sikhs are those folks who wear the turbans. You've seen them and seen pictures of them many times. And the Sikh who was in charge of conducting our tour through the golden temple asked if we would like an explanation and a little history of the temple. We said yes, we thought it would be interesting. But after about 40 minutes, the missionary who was leading our team had to interrupt the man. We were being evangelized from their viewpoint. He was telling us what they believed. Friend, let me ask you again. Could you tell those who know absolutely nothing about Christianity what you believe? Could you share with them the good news of why it all happened? Why God, in love, allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to become man? And then as God's perfect man, allow him on the cross to become sin? Could you share with them the hope, the only hope that we have in Christ? For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I ask again, what do you believe? Better yet, what does the Bible teach? For example, if I were to ask you, what does the Bible teach concerning itself, the Word of God? What would your answer be? What would you say the Bible teaches, or, as you may prefer to put it, what do you believe about God the Father? What do you believe about God the Son? What do you believe about God the Holy Spirit? Or what do you believe, or what does the Bible teach concerning the Trinity? Consider creation. What do you believe about it? All kinds of theories are running rampant. Our young folks in school are being taught many things contrary to the Word of God. What does the Bible teach about creation, about the nature of man? What is the purpose of man? More importantly, what is the future of man? What can you tell those who know nothing? What can you tell me about salvation, about assurance, about eternal life? What does the Bible teach about the church? That is the true church, the body of Christ, which Christ loved and for which he gave himself. Oh, there's a lot of false doctrine about what the church is. But I'm talking about the true church, the one that he died to redeem. What about the ordinances of the church? Much confusion, much heresy here concerning this. What about future events? Heaven, hell, the tribulation that's to come, the great millennial reign of Christ. What do you believe about these things, friend? Can you sit down and intelligently tell someone what you believe and open the Word of God and point to the Scriptures and say, I believe it because thus saith the Lord? That's what's really important, what the Bible says. Let me ask it this way. Does your belief coincide or agree with what the Bible has to say on these various subjects? You know, my opinion and yours are of equal value. Actually, if they are contrary to the Word of God, they're not worth anything at all. God's Word has to be the final authority, the standard, the basis, the criteria. Why do we say that? Well, we have to have a foundation. We have to have a point of solid agreement, a starting point, so to speak. And if we're going to discuss what the Bible says, then we must let the Bible be the final authority. First, let's give a few academic facts about the Bible. Of course, you may well know it's called the Divine Library. It consists of 66 different books, some very small, actually letters they were originally, some very lengthy. They were written by at least 36 authors, and it spanned some 1,600 years. There were shepherds and scholars and farmers and fishermen, at least one doctor and servants, all types of people from all walks of life, from various parts of the world. And yet all of these men who wrote these 66 books of the Bible had one thing in common. 2 Peter tells us this, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along by God the Holy Spirit. The one thing these men had in common as they penned the Scriptures, the Holy Bible as we know it today, is that each one, being a man of God, was inspired to write, borne along, as it were, by God the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3 tells us, all Scripture, that's Genesis to Revelation, is given by inspiration of God, that is, it's God-breathed. And all Scripture is profitable. Oh, you may say some of it's pretty dull and dry over there, some of the genealogies. My Bible says it's all profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God is given, friend of mine, for you, so that you can know the mind of God. We asked earlier about the purpose of God. The purpose of man, is that he may glorify God. We find this in the book of Isaiah. And if God's purpose for you is that you glorify him, then you need to know how to accomplish this. And you learn it through the Bible, the Word of the living God. Let me emphasize here that the Bible is the Word of God. Some people tell you the Bible contains the Word of God. When you hear an individual expressing it thusly, be careful of him. Be very leery of him. He is actually saying, or she, as the case may be, that the Bible contains the Word of God in part. Or the Bible is the Word of God in part. Some of it is and some of it isn't. But the Bible is the Word of God, every part, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Keep in mind that Moses and David, Job, Paul, Peter, John, and others, for the most part were Jews, and they spoke and wrote Hebrew. They did not speak English. They never knew a word of English. So most of our ancient manuscripts in the Old Testament are in the Hebrew language, while the New Testament is found in the Greek language, the common everyday language of the contemporary Greco-Roman world of the day in which men of God, holy men of God, were moved of the Holy Spirit, inspired of God, and wrote what he would have them write, using them as his instruments. In fact, though John's Gospel was translated in English early in the 8th century, it wasn't until 1382 that Wycliffe completed translating the Bible into English, that is, the entire Bible. It was revised in 1400. Of course, it was condemned and burned in 1415, though some 170 manuscripts have survived. And it wasn't until 1611 that the King James translation that we know and use so widely today was produced. Can you imagine what it must have been like, friend? Listen, to live as people did for hundreds and hundreds of years, not even seeing one copy of the Word of God. Even today, there are thousands who have never seen, never heard the Word of God. We had people come up to us on the streets of India and ask us, can you tell me where I can buy a Bible? In America, we can go to almost any type of store and buy one. They're given away by many people, but there are those throughout the world who have never yet read a copy of the Holy Scriptures. An Indian mother came up to a missionary of our acquaintance and offered her her baby. She offered to give her baby to the missionary for a single copy of the Word of God. That Bible laying over there on your shelf, that Bible that you may pack back and forth to church every Sunday, how valuable is it to you? How often do you crack its pages? How often do you delve into its meaning? How often do you search from the truth of God what God's purpose is for you? What makes this ancient book so unique? Well, we've already seen that it's because of its origin. It's a God-breathed book, God's living message to dead men. Thus, we believe in what scholars call the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Simply, that means God the Holy Spirit inspired men of God to record the Word of God, word by word. It's God's message for lost men. That introduces us to another thought. What is the message of the Bible? What does God really want to say to us? Well, let me refer you to three chapters. We won't have time to read all of them today, but I trust that you will open your Bibles as we go off the air, and you'll read from John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. Three first chapters, John, Colossians, and Hebrews, and you'll see God's estimation, that is, God the Father's estimation of God the Son. For example, we read in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we read again concerning Him. Remember now, those three first chapters are John, Hebrews, and Colossians. And John 1 and 2 says, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. And under the Son, He said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. From Genesis to Revelation, we can open the Bible at almost any point, and there we can find Christ. Sometimes we see Him by inference or by example, prophecy, type, shadow, or direct teaching. We open and we study, as the disciples on the road to Emmaus did, the things concerning Himself. The Word of God is given to us so that we, living here, men and women in sin, can find God's purpose for us, the purpose of glorifying Him. And friend of mine, until you are born again, until you have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, Master, and Savior, the very one who was born to die, the one who bore your sins in His own body on the tree, the one who was crucified and resurrected again, until you trust Him as Savior and Lord and Master, you can't bring any glory to God. For they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And we would plead with you today, friend, outside of Christ, receive the Savior, trust Him, and He will give you today His gift of eternal life. And then the Bible says, the authority, God's book says you can know you're going to heaven. May the Lord bless you to do so today.